The image that we've been looking at is believed to have originated about 1,300 years ago. If you're not familiar with it, you can Google three monkey picture, and it will tell you what the proposed interpretation is for all three monkeys. I'm going to use this image, though, in a different way. I'm going to use this image to sum up what we find in Luke chapter 1 and verse 77, talking about three different points from what Luke said. The middle monkey is going to represent knowledge. That's what we see in Luke 1:77 as far as the first point. When we look at our life, we find that people often want knowledge. We seek out knowledge. In part, that's why the internet has become so popular, because it is a great source of knowledge. You can pull up the web, and unless you get some wrong websites, you can oftentimes easily, quickly, and without much effort get great knowledge. We find that people, as they use the web, from YouTube to free books, research papers, step-by-step guides, knowledge abounds on the World Wide Web. Now, when it comes to the internet, as well as some other sources of knowledge, there are some people who say, we don't want to know. Don't tell us. We have no interest in that knowledge. You may have actually heard someone at some point say, I prefer to stay ignorant. I don't want to know. Just let me stay in the dark. The Bible affirms, as we start looking at Scripture, that it is a book of knowledge. Contrary to the modern beliefs that the Bible is a book which is filled with myths, legends, errors, and contradictions, Scripture says there is a lot of knowledge in God's Word. If you go back and you look at a word, the Hebrew root for knowledge, it appears almost 950 times in the Old Testament. Now, that's instructive because it tells us that as we look at Scripture, it is a book which is saying there is some information in this document which you need to know. And as we start thinking about the Bible and as we start thinking about knowledge, we recognize, I hope, the fact that there is knowledge which falls into the abstract category. There is abstract knowledge. Now, if you're not familiar with abstract knowledge, that simply means that abstract knowledge is the big picture knowledge. Abstract knowledge is knowledge which often lacks specific details. Rather than be based on the specific, abstract knowledge says we're going to talk about things in a more general way. If you needed brain surgery this week, you would not want a doctor who has abstract knowledge. You would want someone who, if they're going to operate on you, if they're going to open up your head, you want someone who has actual skills as well as being knowledgeable about what's inside your head and what needs to be done. When it comes to God, though, we find that there are a lot of people who put God into the abstract knowledge category. They would say, well, we're not quite sure who or what it is, but we believe in a superior power. There are people who say that there is a great spirit. Others would affirm that there is a life source. And still others would be a little more general. They would say, well, there's this some great mystery in the universe. We really don't know what it is, but we believe that somewhere something exists. Those are all expressions of abstract knowledge when we talk about God. And as we start thinking about our culture more and more, we find that there are an increasing number of people who see God as little more than a value, little more than a personal value. Now, that's different from past generations. If you talk to people who are about 45 and older, God is going to be seen by many of them as a fact. If you start looking at the 45 and under category, you're going to find a number of people who see God as a personal value. They put him into the abstract category of knowledge oftentimes. Well, if God is a fact, if the older generation is correct, then that would say that we need to believe in him, accept him, and study and follow his word. But if God, looking at, in general, the 45 and under category, if it's true that God is in the abstract category of knowledge, he is then a personal value. And if God is relegated, if God is put into the personal value category, then you begin to see exactly what we're seeing in society. You begin to see God being put into a place where people would say, well, he is my value or he is not. Or he might be my value for a while, but there may come a time in my life where he is no longer a personal value. When you begin to put God in the abstract category, as far as knowledge, he becomes little more than a personal choice. And you can shift him around, you can push him up, you can push him down, really have him anywhere you want. In the Scriptures, we are told that God is not in the abstract knowledge category. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we are told that God has spoken to people in times past. Then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says that this God who has spoken to people in the past has taken an even more dramatic step. The God of the Bible has sent his son into the world to speak to mankind. Now, this speaking is not from the thunder. It's not from the sky. It's not through lightning. No, this speaking is not in the abstract category. It is in the factual category. Jesus actually came about 2,000 years ago. He lived on this earth for more than 30 years. And when he was on this earth, he made a most stunning statement in John chapter 14 and verse 9. He said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to know what God is like? Not some abstract concept, not some general picture, but do you really want to know what God is like? Then Jesus said, you look at me. You listen to my teaching. You see how I act. You observe my character. You check me out thoroughly, and then you will have seen, then you will know the Father. Well, why would Jesus make that statement? He was making that statement because he was saying, I am the carbon copy of the Father. If you know me, you will know God. If you can understand my will, you will understand the will of God. It is through the Son of God that we have factual knowledge of God, who and what he is. When Jesus came into the world, he did not say that he was light. He did not say he was a light. Jesus says, as he comes into the world, John chapter 8, he says, I am the light. And then he says, I am not only the light, he says, I am the light for the entire world. In other words, Jesus was saying, I am the ultimate fountain of knowledge. You might have great books. You one day might be able to develop something that's called the internet. You one day might be able to have all kinds of schools and universities, trade schools, but the fountain of knowledge that is the only true one, the only one that is the ultimate one, is Jesus Christ. There is no earthly educational institution that is greater than Jesus Christ. When the Bible starts talking about knowledge, it has a lot to say. The Bible talks about knowledge from a general perspective. It talks about people having a knowledge of hunting, Genesis 25 and verse 7. In the scriptures, we read about a knowledge of sailing. There are some people who know about boats, and they know about the water. Experts in sailing, 1 Kings 9 and verse 27. There are other people, they are knowledgeable about instruments of music. They know how to play and perhaps play multiple instruments, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 16. There are other people, they are knowledgeable because they read. They're good readers, Isaiah 29 and verse 11. Did you know the Bible even says that there are people who are knowledgeable about hiding places? I guess they were good at hide and seek. 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 23. So a lot of different kinds of knowledge that we find in the world and in the Bible. But Scripture also says the greatest, the ultimate knowledge that we can have, it has always been and will always be about God. If we don't get that kind of knowledge, we're going to be like the monkey in the picture. We can cover our eyes and pretend like we can't see, we don't know, we're ignorant. But God says you really can't do that, because the knowledge about him is literally everywhere. Kids can do that. Sometimes they can get away with that. But that is not for adults. Now, someone says, well, what is this knowledge of the Most High? What does it mean to be so full of knowledge, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 19, that it is like the waters covering the sea? Well, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 77, we are told, there is the knowledge of salvation. Out of all the knowledge that's available in the universe, this is the most important knowledge of all. The word translated salvation in Luke 1 and verse 77 is also used in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. There it is applied to Noah and the salvation that he experienced. Same word. Now think about salvation, what that meant for Noah, and also what it meant for those outside the ark. Do you remember how from Genesis chapter 5 that prior to the flood, prior to the earth having that deluge of water, what life would have been like for those people? They lived very long lives. As you look back at Genesis chapter 5, you find that there were people who lived for 800 and 900 years, close to 1,000 years. Can you imagine what people would have accomplished after nearly 1,000 years of life on the earth? How many businesses could you start in 900 years? How many houses could you own or build over a period of 900 years? If you have nearly 1,000 years on the earth, how many remodeling projects can you go through at your house? Imagine living for 800 years and all the knowledge, all the stuff that you would forget, but all the knowledge that you would accumulate over 800 years. All kinds of things were learned. And some of that information included information about God. Now, the people weren't always interested in that, but we know that people got some information about God because of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You might know Noah as someone who built an ark, and that's true. But the Bible says that Noah was also a preacher. Peter said, and spared not the ancient world, but preserved Noah, that's the ark builder, with seven others. What was Noah? Peter says that he was a preacher. And what did he preach? He preached righteousness. He preached that information as far as how to be right with God. He offered the knowledge of salvation that was appropriate for his day and time. Even if people tried to cover up their ears and cover up their eyes, surely as Noah was out there building the ark, preaching, they got at least a little information. Centuries of knowledge, centuries of work were used for just about everything except the most important thing, and that was salvation. Our time is no different. Notice what we find Jesus saying in Luke chapter 17 and verse 27, talking about the time of Noah. He says they ate. They had their parties. They had their good meals. They had their fine times and wines. They ate, they drank, they married, and they were getting married. They were engaged. How long? He says, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. It was fun and games. Let's take the knowledge that we have, let's enjoy the life that we have, and let's make the most of it. And that's exactly what people were doing. But then we have the rest of the verse. And the flood came and destroyed them all. In our time, we find people who will say, well, I don't want to see that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to know that. Don't tell me that. That pretty well sums up what was taking place in the time of Noah. I'm engaged. We're going to have a great life together. Don't tell me about that. I'm going to a party. I don't want to hear about that. I got married. We're having a great time. I don't want to hear about that. Every single person outside the ark perished. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been outside the ark and the day the flood came? That house that perhaps after 500 years we thought, I'm going to finally build my dream house. Last nail. Last board was put up. Just got the last shingle on. And here comes the flood. And there goes the house. Can you imagine what that feeling was like? Can you imagine as that flood came that people thought, we're going to lose what we've worked for literally hundreds of years, centuries. We have missed the boat. If we look carefully at Luke chapter 1 and verse 77, we find a little more information that we've not yet mentioned. Notice, unto his people. That's what the father, John the Baptist, said. The knowledge of salvation, Luke 1:77. John's dad said it is focused on the Jewish people. And that knowledge was not the abstract or that general knowledge. It was the knowledge that came through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Now, for the most part, the Jewish people, they did not want Jesus. That wasn't their view of religion. They wanted a different kind of Savior. So as people dealt with Jesus, they covered their eyes, they closed their ears, they simply did not want to hear. They did their very best to deny Jesus' teaching, Jesus' logic, and his perfect life. In our time, we find that little has changed. People still try to deny Christ, the Bible, the church, faith in general. Those who are honest enough to not deny the facts will turn to excuses. They would say, well, all the hypocrites in the church, it's not for me. Or, I am really a good person, I don't need it. Or, I got my feelings hurt, and I'm done. All those things go back and say, we're going to take God, and we're going to make him a personal value. A personal value that we can say he's important to me, and he's close to me, and I'm going to serve him for a time. But when circumstances, when beliefs change, then we're going to take him as a personal value, and we're going to push away from him, we're going to put him down further on the list. When we think about God, when we think about the Bible, we find that we have some information about sin. Scripture has a lot of information about sin. In our time, sin is mocked. People think sin is funny. Well, that's not new. Peter talked about this, but we have Jude's recollection in Jude 18. That they said unto you, in the last time there shall be mockers. There'll be people who'll be making fun of things like sin. And then he says, walking after their own ungodly lusts. Sin is not taken seriously by a lot of people. For them, they think perhaps it doesn't exist. They ridicule it. They make fun of it. Tell jokes about it. Taking sin seriously is an out-of-date idea for many. But here's what the knowledge of God tells us. Romans 6 and verse 23. Sin pays a wage. Ever had a job that paid you money? The Bible says sin will pay you something. What's it going to pay you? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages, the payment of sin is death. That's where sin leads. And it's not just for the big sinners. It's not just for the little sinners. That is for all sinners. When we have that knowledge of God, Luke 1 and verse 77, it tells us about sin. And that knowledge tells us that sin destroys. It destroyed the people in Noah's time, and it still destroys today. Sin has destroyed homes. Sin has caused people to lose a career. Sin has caused people to lose a life or something else. But the worst consequence of all is after this life is over. Jesus says, as far as the eternal consequences of sin when we leave this life, if we have not acted correctly on the knowledge of God, there is weeping. He says that after this life ends, there is the grinding of teeth. He says there is a blazing furnace of fire that is conscious torment. He describes it as a lake of fire, the second death. He refers to it as the blackest kind of darkness. And then if all that is not enough, he refers to it as eternal punishment. Many struggle with the consequences of sin, but they do not grasp the awfulness of sin. All too often, sin, as we look at it in our life, it is excused, it is justified, and some are so brazen as to say this is the right way to live. Long ago, someone summed up the problem of sin in this way. When it comes to sin, men will say, it's an accident. God says, no, it's an abomination. Men will look at sin and say, well, I made a blunder. God says, no, you're blind. Man will say, well, my sin, it was just chance. God says, no, it was your choice. Man says, my sin is an error. Tries to mask it, cover it up a little bit. God says, no, your sin has made you my enemy. Man will say, well, I'm just fascinated with that. God says, you have chosen a fatal thing. Man will say, sin is just an infirmity. It's just a weakness. God says, it is iniquity. Man will say, well, my sin is a luxury. I just indulge in this from time to time. God says, it's like leprosy. Man says, my sin is liberty. I've got the right to do that. I have the freedom to choose. God says, your liberty is lawlessness. Man says, it's a trifle. It's a small thing. God says, it's a tragedy because of where it leads. Oh, so many have said my sin is a mistake. I shouldn't have done it. God says, it is madness. It is insanity. Man looks at his sin and says, it is just a weakness. Everybody has that weakness. God says, it is willfulness. Now, as we look at these issues, we find that sin is so serious that a member of the Godhead came down to our planet. He personally descended to where we are about 2,000 years ago. And he didn't come to teach in some university. He didn't travel around and give some presentations. But this member of the Godhead, he came, spent more than 30 years on our planet, and he spent a lot of time talking about sin. And then because sin is so bad, he died a horrific death because of it. Through no fault of his own, Jesus came and died so we could have this. Luke 1:77, so we could have the remission, so that we could have the forgiveness, the cleansing of every single sin. Now the word remission, if you've never looked at that, it is a fascinating word. Outside the New Testament, the word remission was used by secular writers to describe a layoff. An employee is laid off from his job. For a period of time, an employee is separated, disconnected from his job. The word was also used by secular writers to describe slaves and prisoners. It was used to describe a slave who was disconnected, who was freed by his master. It was used of prisoners to say, you are no longer going to be confined. You are being freed from the prison. Imagine what it would be like to be confined for a period of time, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And one day the warden shows up and says, you are, for whatever reason, you're being freed. You are no longer going to be a prisoner. Your confinement has come to an end. The word was even used to sometimes to describe the repudiation, the rejection of a spouse. That simply means that the connection to the spouse, the relationship with the spouse, was going to be severed. It was going to be cut off. And then there are times where the word is used outside the New Testament to describe military service. The word was used to describe a person who was exempted from military service. The military is going to be doing some things, but because you have remission, because you have this disconnection from the service, you're not going to be with that group of people. You know, every time this word remission is used in the New Testament, not one time does it have any of the secular meanings that I just went through. Not one time does it ever have those secular meanings. In the New Testament, the word remission always has a religious sense. And that is this sin stuff that gets people in so much trouble with God, this sin which causes people to become God's enemy, and which leads to that great blackness, the furnace of fire, the eternal weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This word remission means that there is the remission. There is the forgiveness of God from every single sin. The words used by Jesus in that way, Matthew 26 and verse 28. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus said, I want you to preach the remission. I want you to teach the remission of sins, not just here in the area of Israel, but God said, I want you to take that information to every single nation. That remission is accomplished by proper baptism. Acts 2 and verse 38, the word is used there again. Without proper baptism, there can be no forgiveness. Do you know that right now as we are here, there are prisoners who want to be released? As we are here, there are people who want to avoid military service. As we're here, there are people who want to be disconnected from a spouse. There are people who do not want to be separated from their job. But wanting something is not the same as getting something. Believing something is not the same as receiving something. If those prisoners want to be released, if people want to avoid military service in a place where it's being required, there is a process. If someone wants to avoid being laid off, if someone wants to repudiate a spouse, again, there is a process. Such is also true for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. There is a process. A lot of people have tried to circumvent that process, but it is God's process, and there is no way to avoid it or circumvent it. We have to have access to the blood of Christ because it is Jesus' blood that allows us to be cleansed from every single sin, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And there's only one way to do that, and that is proper baptism. If we boil things down, as we look at each person who is accountable in life, all of us are like one of three monkeys. We can be like monkey number one, who covers his eyes and says, I don't want to hear. Don't tell me, don't show me, don't give me any information. I simply want to remain ignorant. That is a dumb choice. That is a choice which is beyond foolish. There is choice number two. Here is a person who says, I'm not going to cover my eyes, but I'm going to plug my ears. I have heard enough. I have seen enough. I know enough, and I'm simply not interested. I want to live like the people lived during the time of Noah. But then there's choice number three. I'm not going to block my eyes. I'm not going to block my ears. I want to hear. I want to obey. I want to have the forgiveness from God. How much forgiveness? I've done some bad things, God. Do you know them all? Yes. Are you really going to forgive me of all? Yes. Are you really going to cleanse me 100% so that there is not the hint of any spiritual stain left? Can I truly have peace with you? Yes, yes, and yes. A great summarization from the point is found in the 130th Psalm. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? Good question. But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I'm counting on the Lord. Yes, I'm counting on him. I put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord more than the centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love. His redemption overflows. He himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin. The writer was right. If there is a record of our sins, regardless of what kind of life we have lived, if we are accountable for God, and if there is a record of our sins, we cannot survive. It is impossible. Impossible for every single person. We cannot survive without that needed knowledge and God's salvation. The writer spoke about counting on God, depending on God, and that's what we need to do. We count on God for that full and free forgiveness in Christ when we do what the word says. We might say that God guarantees forgiveness, and he does that every single time if we would simply do what he says. Every kind of sin. Notice again that last verse. He himself will redeem Israel from every kind of sin. Underscore that in your mind. People will sometimes say, well, if God knew what I've done, he does. I'm not sure God can forgive. Don't even ask the question because God's already answered it. He can and he will forgive every kind of sin. You may not have ever thought about it, but our world has its lists of sins. It says, if you don't respect our flag, the one with many colors, you're guilty of a terrible sin. If you don't use the right pronouns, you're guilty of a terrible sin. If you're not willing to believe and live and do as we want, you're guilty of many terrible sins. But you know, the world's list of sins, and they're very vocal about it, they're insistent that we not commit those, in their mind, sins, is very different from God's list. In fact, in many ways, it's the complete opposite. And the only ones that count are the ones on God's list. Have you offended God and not become one of his people? Do you want the remission, the forgiveness of sins, that powerful word, where God will separate you permanently from every single sin? How can you not want that? Someone says, I believe in him. Is that enough? No. Someone says, well, I'm sorry for the bad things I've done. Is that enough? No. Well, I'm willing to go one step further. I'm willing to try to live my life for him. Is that enough? No. Huh. Well, what if I confess him? That I believe he's the only one that can forgive my sins. I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's also a requirement. But that's still not enough. We saw Acts 2:38. The word remission is used there to cut us off from every single sin. We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Every single sin is wiped away. And then we walk in the newness of life. And that forgiveness is continually available because of Jesus' blood. Have we become a Christian? Are we trying to live the Christian life and have that forgiveness? If not, we have those sins hanging around our necks and we have no hope. God offers us hope. Every single person is given that offer, and we extend that to you now as we stand and sing.